So yeah, if God decided to remove his blood from us and his forgiveness, we'd all be lost. But God provides that, and that is our only hope, that we have the blood of Jesus. Last week we talked about God promising judgment, and God sent a plague of hail and he also locusts on the Egyptian people. And God is now using the full force of his power against the Egyptians. And so that was pointed out specifically, that that's what's happening here. And then God provided an escape path. He said, if you want to escape the hail, you know, you have to go into your homes, bring your cattle in, whatever it is that you want to protect. So he gave them an escape path from the punishment, just as God provides a way out of eternal punishment today. You know, God has given us an escape plan from the punishment of sin through baptism and acceptance of Jesus as our Savior. So God provides an escape path in this case. But God is running out of patience. You know, the judgment is coming on the Egyptians. And just like it was for them, there's a judgment day coming for all of us down the road. And there will be no opportunity to repent on that day. So God is giving us a kind of a preview of that judgment with the Egyptians. In fact, everything associated with this story, there's so many parallels to eternity when we talk about what's happening with the Egyptians and the Hebrews and the things that are happening to them. You know, God's promising them a beautiful land to go to, and of course we're promised eternal life in heaven. So, you know, the parallels just go on and on. We'll be pointing those out along the way in this study. So the ninth plague was darkness. So just picking up the reading there in Exodus 10, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And that's all it says about that. So the ninth plague of darkness is like the third and the sixth plagues, where God just did it. There was no announcement. They didn't go to Pharaoh. They didn't talk about it. It just happened. And so it would have been a complete surprise. There was no warning. And so it kind of reminds me of like a power outage. You know, 1 minute you're sitting there in the light, everything's fine, and then the power goes out and all the lights are gone. And you're thinking, oh my, what just happened? You know, that's not a good feeling. So there's no preparation for the Egyptians, just like you can't necessarily prepare for a power outage. And the light just disappeared and stayed away for a full 3 days. And so this is not a normal event, right? There was no doubt that this was something that happened because of God. And it wasn't like night the way we think of it. It was pitch black. There was no light anywhere. You know, we talk about absence of light, and you know, you may have been in a place where there wasn't any light, that was very dark, but have you ever been in pitch black before? I'm seeing some heads nodding. So, what was that like to be in darkness that can't be felt, that can be felt? So Ron's got a microphone. If anybody wants to volunteer how that felt to them. All right, Mark?
We were in a cave.
Mm-hmm.
In Tennessee.
Yeah, me too. I've been in that cave.
They said, okay, let's cut the lights. The terror you felt after about a minute, you could not see your hand. You could feel it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And you were so elated just to see a little bit of light. You lit like a small match.
Yeah.
You lit up the whole cabin. That's kind of crazy.
Yeah, isn't that something? All right, anybody else? We got a couple ladies down here that raised their hand. We're going to see who wins getting the microphone here. Yeah.
And you don't want to be alone. It's just like people just, you're partying, the group you're with,
Yeah.
Also in a cave, and you just feel very vulnerable. You have no sense of bearing, and it's terrifying to think of the things that can harm you.
Yeah. So Richard's got his hand up over here. Thank you, Ron, for carrying the mic for us.
Some of the adjectives that have been used to me describe a feeling of complete helplessness.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about this, you know, at first glance, this seems to be a lesser of the plagues, and yet they've been progressively getting worse and worse. And you go, well, why would darkness be that? That's not so bad. But that emotional helplessness,
This is an emotional plague in a way, even yeah. more so than the boils and all the bad things that happened to the people. All those things were something that you had a sense, there's something I could do about this. The darkness, there's nothing they can do. And yeah. I think that makes this a progressively worse plague.
Good point, yeah. It's Lance got his hand up in the back. So it is a feeling that I can't do anything about this. And it says they couldn't even leave their homes. They probably couldn't find the door. And even if they did, where would they go? It's pitch black everywhere. So there's no relief to go outside of your house. Yeah, Lance?
Yeah, I had the cave experience as well. And I was thinking back on that and thinking about this for 3 days. And I'm like, wait a minute. We know it's 3 days. We know how long it was going to last because it's history. So we get to know.
Yeah.
I can't imagine waking up or however this took place, and all of a sudden there's all this total darkness, and you have no idea how long it's going to last.
Right.
And I can imagine after 3 days of those thoughts and feelings, I bet they were significantly affected.
Yeah.
And then I have to wonder, why 3 days? What's the significance?
Ah, yeah. We'll talk a little bit about that. So, yeah, that feeling of helplessness and doom. Can you imagine just having a feeling of doom come over you? It's like, what's, you know, this is terrible. What's going to happen here? Ron?
To demonstrate the effect of darkness and light, Jesus said, if you walk in the light, then you have fellowship with him. And light displaces darkness.
Yep.
So that's the one blessing that we have in that.
Yeah, exactly. So there's a lot of illustrations of light and dark, and we'll read a couple of those here in just a minute. Go ahead, Eric.
How would they know it was 3 days? Because they don't have watches. Nobody had an iPhone.
Yeah.
I mean, 3 days probably felt like 3 months.
Probably felt like that. You're right. Yeah, so historically, you can look back and say, hey, that was 3 days. But one of the reasons they know is because over in Goshen, where the Israelites were, it was a normal day. You know, they had light and dark, just like normal. And so they were segregated and treated differently. And that's the way it is for us, too. God treats us differently because we are in the light with him. Okay, great responses. I appreciate that. So, yeah, darkness is like blindness. Nobody said that, I don't think, but it is very much of that kind of experience from what I'm told. I obviously haven't experienced that. But Paul was struck blind for 3 days. Hey, the same amount of time. Must be something significant about 3 days. Well, we know about 3 days. You know, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days, and I think that there's a lot of parallels that go along with those 3 days. God really considers that a significant amount of time. And so when he was struck blind, it was sudden. You know, there was no warning. Paul, I'm about to strike you blind. You might want to make sure you're standing in a good place. You got somebody to hold on to. You know, there was no warning. So suddenly he's blind. And he's unable to find his way. So it says in the scripture in Acts that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They had heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. It did not eat or drink anything. So it's a very disorienting situation to be in the dark. And obviously being blind would be extremely stressful, wouldn't it? To be suddenly struck blind, you know, you've been seeing just fine, and then all of a sudden you can't see, and you can't do anything for yourself. And so I'm sure that feeling with the Egyptians was probably similar, in that they were just thinking, I can't do anything. But unlike Paul or Saul in this case, there was nobody to take them by the hand and lead them and be able to help them because everybody was in the dark. A very important step for God. So John equated hate to blindness, and this is just one of the many passages that has to do with blindness, light, and dark. So John taught that one who hates his brother is like a blind man walking in darkness, not knowing where he's going. So go ahead and read that in 1 John chapter 2. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And so sometimes we hear the term blind rage, you know, or blind anger or something like that. You know, that anger can take over so much that you just lose your senses. And hopefully you've never seen that, but probably some of you have. And so that blindness associated with hatred, that is so real, isn't it? You know, if you've ever seen that, it's scary stuff. But it is something that we have to deal with. And so darkness here is a metaphor for the absence of God. So let's just read here. It says, "Then this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not know the truth or live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." So John talks a lot about light and dark, especially in 1 John 1. And so you'll have that opportunity to see that darkness is associated with condemnation. And definitely what's happening here with the Egyptians is they're being condemned for the things that they've done, and God has removed the light from that land. So this is to show the Egyptian that when God withdraws from you, it's devastating. And Mark's got his hand up here. But let me just finish this, but it's about to get much worse. And so one point I just wanted to make here is that when God's blessings are being handed out, do you believe that everybody is getting some share of those blessings? I mean, just the fact that the sun rose today, it rose on the wicked and on the good. And there's so many things that are happening that are blessing everybody because God is in control and he's making these things happen. So when God removes his presence from us, it is a show of devastation. And when he removes himself, that's really the definition of hell. When God is absent, then it is torture. It is terrible. Yeah, Mark.
I find it incredibly interesting that in Luke 23, when Jesus is on the cross, and the last thing he says while he's still in the light, "Assuredly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then it's about the sixth hour right after that, "And darkness fell over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened." You just said it's a metaphor for the absence of God. It's intended to demonstrate condemnation. It just had to rock their world that all of a sudden everything just went dark at noon,
yep,
until roughly 3, and they're in the dark. And when all these things then happen, the centurion goes, "Surely this was the Son of God. Like, we've never experienced that."
Yeah.
Went through. I don't know. It just, for him to take that on and know that he was being separated from God for the first time ever in his eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. Because he took and he became our sin, you know, for it to be cleansed. So,
yeah, that's a great illustration too. And again, that number 3 shows up. Yeah, Richard.
Going back to the metaphor of the blind person, there is a significant difference in a person who's been blind since birth versus someone who had sight and then lost it. The person who's been blind since birth actually can function better because the loss of that sight is more debilitating than never having had it.
Yeah.
And in the metaphor here, the Egyptians experienced losing something that they had. They didn't know it was God. You know, they didn't appreciate that it was God provided them the light, but they lost something that was crucial to them for a period of time.
Yeah.
And losing God, having had him in your life, is spiritually more devastating than never having had him.
Oh, good point. Yeah. Thank you. All right. So, Ron, go ahead.
I just saw the word fellowship, and it says if we don't walk in the light, we lose that fellowship with one another. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's important, you know, to be able to have fellowship with a brethren.
Absolutely. And so fellowship with God includes the blessings of God, which light is just one of many. Yeah. So, okay, so, you know, we've talked about this briefly. We haven't spent a lot of time talking about the Egyptian gods, but this is another example of God defeating one of the Egyptian gods. And so the Egyptians worshipped a god called Ra, and Ra was considered the god of the sun, but also creator of the earth and the source of life. So, you know, this is one of their major gods. They had many, many gods. And so where is Ra now? The sun's gone. What are we doing? You think they're probably praying to Ra to say, I don't know what we've done wrong, but can you please bring the sun back? And that nothing's happening. And, you know, they don't realize that Ra is nothing. He's just an idol. And so here's God showing again, your idols are nothing. I am God. I'm the one in control of all this stuff, and there's only one God. There's not multiple. And so, again, this would have been kind of a stark illustration of the difference between a real God and a fake one. Okay, let's pick up our story then, beginning in Exodus 10, verse 24. It says, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock, too, must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. These guys are not happy with each other. So what does God require? That's a good question, isn't it? What does God require? Well, Moses knew what God had told him. That Moses had been told that everything had to leave. Everything had to be taken out of Egypt. All of the cattle, all the possessions, all the people, everything had to go. And so that's what Moses was saying. No deal. I keep telling you, we all have to go. We all have to be out of here. And Moses, at this point, honestly did not know what animals were going to be required or what else might be required for their sacrifices out in the desert, because the law hadn't been given yet. He hadn't been told which animals to use. And so he was telling the truth. You know, we need to take everything because we don't know what the Lord's going to require. But the law is going to be given later on to Moses. And so we have to be totally out of Egypt. Everything must be withdrawn. And I think, again, this is another metaphor for sinfulness. You know, in this case, Egypt being kind of the metaphor for sinfulness. God wants everything out, totally out. Everything has to be brought to God. We can't leave anything behind in sin. We can't have one step in sin and one step in the kingdom. Just doesn't work. Everything has to go. And so again, we're seeing God giving us an illustration for us to take home and say, I get it. You can't just leave some stuff behind, like I'm going back, I'm going to go pick that stuff up again later, so I'm going to leave that over here. And just like that with sin, you can't say, well, I'm going to keep some of the sin, you know, just to visit every now and then. No, that's not the way it works. You have to be totally in or totally out. And so God's, again, giving us that illustration for us to take in to ourselves. Okay, We're going to continue the story then in Exodus chapter 11. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow, to follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Wow, that was a pretty emotional experience. Moses and Pharaoh have been going at each other here in this dialogue. And even though Pharaoh has dismissed him and said, get out of my sight, the next time you see me, I'm going to kill you. But Moses didn't leave. He went ahead and delivered the bad news that another plague is coming, and this one is going to be a plague to end all plagues. So it just is so devastating. You know, can you just imagine being in that room and hearing Moses say that? Everybody in the Egyptian kingdom, except for Pharaoh, had high regard for Moses because guess what? Everything he said has come true. Every single thing. And frankly, they probably attributed it to Moses instead of God. They probably thought, Moses, maybe you should worship Moses, you know? They may have attributed this human to having all this power, even though Moses has always attributed it to God. But he's been given all of this respect by everyone except for Pharaoh. And so, with the 10th plague, Moses went ahead and announced it, the death of Egypt's firstborn. And so the Lord again will make a distinction. He says, there will not even be a dog barking in Goshen, where the Israelites are, but everyone in Egypt will be wailing because they're suffering loss. So God talks about this as being a personal act on his part. God said, I will bring about the more plague on Egypt and on Pharaoh. And about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn in Egypt will die. He's saying, I'm going to do it personally. I'm going to make this happen. It's not going to be a plague of boils. It's not going to be locusts. It's not going to be whatever. It's not going to be something else doing that activity. It's going to be me personally doing this. And so God is reaching into Egypt and inflicting punishment on them personally. And so it's hard to overlook something like that, isn't it? You know, when God says, I'm going to step right in here and I'm going to kill firstborn. It can't be some misunderstanding like, well, you know, maybe they all got sick. Nope, can't be that. One day they're alive, the next day they're gone. And so we're going to see this play out, and we're not there yet. But it is important to understand that this is something very personal to God. And you might be asking yourself, is that justified to kill the firstborn of Egypt? Are the firstborn of Egypt the ones that are guilty? Shouldn't it be the elders of Egypt? Shouldn't it be just Pharaoh? Shouldn't it be... So, you know, we start applying our own logic and our own sense of justice to what should happen. You know, God, you probably ought to change that plan. That's probably not the right way to do it. Is that a good response? To you know, that just doesn't work to say, well, you know, God, I don't like that. Well, think about it. Here in Exodus 3, the Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Are they innocent? Are the Egyptians innocent? No, they've been enslaving these people for 400 years, treating them terribly. They're suffering. They're in misery. And they're God's people. Are these people innocent? I submit to you that they're not innocent. They're not just standing by, you know, waiting for something to happen. You know, they are complicit in all of the suffering of the Hebrews. And so God is inflicting this punishment on them, and it's totally justified. So, you know, if you have that argument come towards you, don't forget Exodus 3. Because this Egyptian enslavement and suffering and misery that they've caused has been going on for 400 years. All of the people in Egypt and in the land of Goshen where the Hebrews were, they've never known any other life. Generations have gone by with this same situation, with the suffering, with the misery. And so God has heard the groaning of Israel, and now the Egyptians will experience groaning of their own. Mark's got his hand up here. And Ron, go ahead if you want to do your first.
So it reflects back to the call at the Mount of God. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
There's such favor we read through the Bible throughout being a firstborn and that right and all these different things. And of course, the parallel then is, I'm going to kill my firstborn instead of all of you on the cross as well to set us all free.
Yeah, that was my next slide. That's all right. It's a good lead into that. Ron, did you have a comment?
I just wondered if there was any parallel between, you know, when the wise men didn't come back to Herod. Herod went to that city or that area and killed every child that was born under the age of five or whatever it was. So there's an example of somebody taking his blind rage out on innocent people.
Yes.
And then again, I see the Jewish people in general came in herds to hear Jesus speak. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leadership and so forth, they didn't so much.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just saying that the people of Egypt admired or respected Moses, the common people were anxious to give him things to let as they left the country.
Yeah.
But the leadership of Israel was against our Lord, just for what it was worth.
You mean when the Pharisees were leading?
Yeah, the Pharisees were hypocrites. They've been, yeah. Jesus called them hypocrites a number of times.
Right.
So they represented Pharaoh to me,
mm-hmm.
and the people of Egypt represented the common Jews who wanted to hear Jesus and went to him in droves, you know, and listened to him speak. Yeah. So much for that.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so Paul's got his hand up. So while we're waiting to get over to Paul, like Mark said, you know, God let his firstborn also suffer and let him die on the cross. And so God knows the agony of losing the firstborn, just like Egypt experienced with their children. And then we also know that God experienced the agony of watching his Hebrew children in Egypt suffer and be in misery. So God knows about suffering, and he's inflicting this suffering on Egypt now. Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
I think we have to look at something in terms of our relative expanses of time. The Egyptians were in bondage for 400 years.
The Hebrews.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
They were in bondage for 400 years. Our nation, United States of America, hasn't existed that long.
Right.
Less than 240. So I often think back in the expanses of time that 4,000 years the Egyptians were there, and yet here we are. We've only been here less than 250 years as a country, and these expanses of time don't seem relative to us as we think of them. And I don't think earlier on, I don't think that God ever used his full force. He could, with a word, take us all out of existence.
Absolutely.
The whole universe. It was a frightful thing to hear God say that he regretted ever making mankind, because that could have been the end of everything.
Right.
And that would have been his full force.
Yeah. But God still has that power today if he decides
absolutely.
To
absolutely. That's
wipe
that's
us out.
The fearful thing when you say fearing God.
Yeah.
Fearing God is that he could just blink and we'd be gone, just like he darkened the sun or whatever he did there, but he certainly darkened that area. So
yeah.
It could all go very bad. And I think that's the fear that we have to have.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. So yeah, if God decided to remove his blood from us and his forgiveness, we'd all be lost. But God provides that, and that is our only hope, that we have the blood of Jesus. All right, so let's read some of the instructions for Passover. So we got into Exodus 12, and I promised Mark we were going to get into Exodus 12, so here we are, buddy. Okay, so then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be the first for you, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left until morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloaks tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So that is the instruction that he gave. And so again, that would have been pretty surprising, I think, to the Hebrews. They'd never been given this instruction before. And it's very prescriptive, isn't it? It's very explicit. Here's what you're supposed to do. And so he starts listing out all the things that they have to do, and when they need to do it, why they need to do it, how they need to do it, everything. Everything is spelled out for them. And so there can't be any doubt about, well, what are we supposed to do again? God told us explicitly what to do. So he's laid it out in terms of days. So some time is going to pass here for them to prepare for this event. And so from now on, God is going to lead them and provide rules for godly living. You know, this is just a foretaste of when God is going to give the law. He's saying, do this, then do this, then do this, and here's how you're supposed to do it, and you're supposed to have your cloak tucked into your belt, and you're supposed to have your sandals on your feet, and you're supposed to burn up all the remains, and I mean, everything is spelled out for them. And of course, his laws are going to be that way too. And God has likewise instructed us very clearly too. We have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We have evidence of what we're supposed to do. And God tells us why we need to do it. And there's a purpose for all of it. And so, you know, God is trying to help us to live righteously by giving us something to live by. And this is how he is introducing himself again to the Hebrews. This is the way it's going to be. You need to follow what I tell you. And there's a purpose for it. So he even started off by saying, I'm going to change your calendar. You know, most of the calendars of the pagan societies around them would have started and stopped in autumn because that's when the harvest is. And so he's saying, now this is going to be your first month, and it's springtime. You know, spring is when the animals would mate, and so a year-old animal would have been conceived in spring and would have been 1 year old in spring also. So according to the commentaries I read, that's why he was saying this is going to be the time when we start, because to have those one-year-old animals would be the perfect time. And so you can see the Jewish calendar there on the right. I know it's a little hard to read, but you'll notice that the month of Nisan is the first month, and it happens between our March and April, so right around that time when the seasons changed. And so what we're going to see then is that God is getting them ready for a feast and a rescue. You know, this is a rescue effort that's going to take place, and it's going to be a major undertaking. So precisely on the 10th day, they're supposed to pick a perfect lamb. That would be a lamb that is perfectly one color, no injuries, no defects, no blindness. It would be a perfect animal. It has to be a male animal, and it needs to be either a sheep or a goat, and it needs to be 1 year old, and it needs to be perfect. And so, you know, we just see it's very clear which one they're supposed to pick. It's not like, well, let's just go get a lamb or a goat or, you know, maybe a horse. You know, it's very clear what they have to do. And so God didn't leave any doubts. And then on the 14th day, after they picked out this perfect animal and they've been taking care of it for 4 days, they're supposed to slaughter it at twilight. Again, what time should we do this? Well, everybody knows when twilight is. Nobody has to have a watch to figure out when twilight is. And so they would put the blood on their doorposts and on the sides and on the top of their door, and then they would roast and eat the lamb. And they're to eat it in haste, and they're supposed to be ready with their cloak tucked in and their sandals on their feet. I mean, it is so prescriptive. I can't imagine that anybody would be wondering what they're supposed to do. And so the perfect lamb. Of course, we're going to be able to see a parallel here with our Lord Jesus. God provided the perfect lamb for us. So in John 1, John the Baptizer says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John recognized immediately who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. And of course, everybody else was probably unaware who Jesus was until John made that announcement. And then later on, after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So the description here is very similar to what we see in Exodus. You know, Jesus was the perfect lamb, without blemish or defect. He was without sin, and his blood was perfect too. So again, we see that God was preparing us to understand there's a parallel here. You know, we're picking the perfect lamb, but even any lamb is going to have some imperfection. We may not see it immediately. But Jesus was, in fact, the perfect lamb. There was no defect. There was no sin. There was nothing about him that was not perfection. And so God picked this perfect sacrifice for us. So Anita's got a comment here.
I think it's interesting that they were to select the lamb on the 10th day, and then they sacrificed it or slaughtered it on the 14th. And I've heard it said that on the 11th, 12th, and 13th, 3 days, they observed the lamb to be sure it didn't get sick, to make sure that it was pure, that it was holy. Well, not holy, but that it was pure and without defect. Mm-hmm. There's that number three again. And then Jesus had his ministry for 3 years. Mm-hmm. Where people could see what he did and that he was perfect. He was without sin, without any blemish or stain.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, that number three just keeps recurring in the Bible. Okay, so the blood of the Lamb, we saw there in the description, and we'll read it here in Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So there's that message there that he is specifically targeting all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the blood of the Lamb was to be spread on the door frame, so the top of the door frame and the side of the door frame would be covered in blood, and God would see that and would pass over that house. So there's that word Passover. I'm going to pass over this house. I'm not going to bring judgment on you or kill anybody in that house. So where does that power originate? So he says that when I see that blood, I'm going to pass over. Did that blood on the door frames have some kind of magical power that God couldn't go there and couldn't inflict any pain? No, of course not. It was just blood from a lamb. It had no power whatsoever. But it was an act of obedience where God said, do this. And if you do this and if you're obedient to me, I'm going to pass over the punishment that is due those who are not doing what I told them to do. And so that blood in that case is just lamb's blood. It has no power whatsoever. But it was a sign, and because they put it on their doorpost, they were rescued from the death. And so I'm making that point to say Jesus' blood protects us from eternal death. And the way we do that is we get baptized, right? We go through the act of baptism. But that water is just water. I mean, I'm not sure what part of the city it came from, but it's just regular old water, right? There's nothing magical about that water, but it is a symbol of what we believe when we take part in baptism. It's an act of faith. It's an act of obedience to demonstrate that we believe in the blood of Jesus, who is the perfect Lamb, who is complete perfection, that he's the one that cleanses us from sin and rescues us from sinful death. So we don't need to touch Jesus. We don't need to do anything other than what he told us very prescriptively what to do. You know, God gives us instructions very clearly, just like he gave to the Hebrews. He's given it to us, and it's very simple that we are to believe in him and that we need to be baptized and we'll receive the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we go through that same process of listening to the Word of God in obeying what God told us to do so that we can be rescued as well. And we are rescued. Those of us who have been baptized into his blood are absolutely rescued by God. Isn't that great? Yeah, I see a few heads nodding. Yeah, it's great. It really is great. And we should be very thankful for that. So I think I'm out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and stop here. But we'll pick this up next week. I knew this was going to take at least 2 weeks to talk about this last plague. So thank you for your attention. I hope you have a great week. We love you. Thanks.